We've come now to our time of Bible reading, and today we're reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. It's up on the screen, or if you're using the church Bibles, it's in page 954. Starting from verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rowena. Well, it's great to be with you and help you in your sermon series through the Apostles' Creed. We're thinking tonight about the forgiveness of sins. Now, when I'm interviewing prospective staff to work in teaching positions at YouthWorks, I like to ask the candidates, what's the biggest question, problem, facing young people today? And it's 50-50. Some of them and say, you know, it's pornography, or it's alcohol, it's mobile phones and screen time, or it's the breakdown of the family unit. Others will say the biggest problem facing young people today is the same as the biggest problem facing everybody: sin. That spirit of insurrection, rebellion, and defiance against our Creator God that disqualifies us from a relationship with Him and a future in His good and perfect heaven. And they're the ones who get the jobs. Sin is a problem, because we want and we have a Creator God who is perfect, not just in love and power, but in justice. And it would be disastrous if we had a God who wasn't completely loving, completely powerful, and completely perfect and just. And because he is powerful, he cannot abide in perfection. At the heart of sin is a person deciding they will not allow God to be God. They don't want God to be God. They don't want him to call the shots in their life, because, quite frankly, they want to call the shots in their life. And the Bible says sin pays off with death. The Bible is clear. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and it is the biggest problem we all face. And in the passage that was just read to us tonight, the hood gets popped on how we can have forgiveness of sins. And there are three things in our passage I want to draw your attention to tonight: a qualification, a rescue, and a redemption. Let's look at them each in turn. Number one, qualification. See there in verse 12, God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. How do you get qualified to share in an inheritance? Well, two things need to happen. Number one, your name needs to get written into the will. And number two, someone needs to die. And it's that death that triggers your share of the inheritance. If you are a Christian, from the moment you went all in on Jesus, when you put your faith in him, you received a new identity, a new family, and you got written into the family will. Not by a lawyer's pen on paper with ink, but by the Savior's blood on a cross. And the death that triggered your inheritance into the kingdom of light, heaven, was Jesus' death. That qualified you. How does that work? Well, it's like a sterile hospital burns unit. It takes only one germ in that unit to compromise a perfectly sterile burns recovery room. So too, just one imperfection, just one sin is enough to disqualify you from God's good and perfect heaven. Because if you've got even just one sin, that's just a little sin, and you get into heaven, it will no longer be good and perfect. That's why sin pays off with death. But when Jesus died, God counted his death in place of the death you deserved for your sins. Now, if Jesus is just a man, a perfect man, he did not need to die for his own sins, yeah? That means his death can count for the death that someone else deserves to die. And if Jesus is just a man, I bags he dies for me, which means you're all stuffed. Now, that's a technical theological term Mike and I learned at Moore College. However, Jesus wasn't just a perfect man who lived a perfect life. He is also the infinite God, which means his death is able to count in place of an infinite number of sins of an infinite number of people. It means his death can even count for your sins, can even count for my sins. That is how the Father can qualify you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, saint, when you see the word saint in the Bible, it doesn't mean someone with their own stained glass window or someone who has a church named after them. A saint literally means a holy one, someone who has been made holy or perfect, which is what happened at the cross when God the Father qualified you to share in the inheritance of his kingdom. In contrast to being qualified to share in the kingdom of light, you were, this passage tells us, rescued from the dominion of darkness, verse 13. You were rescued. Let me tell you a couple of stories about being rescued that I hope will fill out our understanding of what it means for us to be rescued by Jesus from the dominion of darkness, which we call hell. It was the day after New Year's Day, 2nd of January, 2007, in New York City. A 50-year-old construction worker, Wesley Autry, was waiting for his subway train with his two young daughters. Suddenly, along the platform, a young man named Cameron Holiopata suffered a seizure. He started stumbling on the platform, and he stumbled off the platform onto the tracks. Everybody on the platform saw the headlights of the approaching train coming around the bend. Autry jumped down on the tracks. He realized that Holiopter was too heavy and seizing too much to lift him up to the safety of the platform before the train came and ran over them. So he dragged him into the 30-centimeter drainage trough between the two rails and threw himself down on top of Holiopter, pressing him down as flat as possible and held him tight. The driver saw this happen, threw the anchors out, the wheels locked up, there are sparks flying everywhere, and the train screeched over the top of the men. People on the platform are screaming, thinking they've just watched the death of two men. The train came to a stop. From underneath the dark, grease-stained underbelly of the train, Wesley called out, "We're okay down here, but I got two daughters up there. Tell them their daddy is okay." Like the man on the tracks, the Bible tells us that humanity was trapped in a dangerous place that we could not escape from by ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that we were spiritually dead, paralyzed by our own broken sinfulness, with the judgment of God rushing toward us like an oncoming train, and we couldn't lift ourselves out of the way. Jesus didn't just watch on from the safety of the platform. He stepped down into our messy, broken world. He covered us with his own body, taking the hit and penalty and punishment of sin so we could live and go free. Imagine for a moment that Cameron Holliopiter, after being pulled out from under the train and washed clean of all the track grease and dust and danger and checked over by the medics, looked at the platform, said, "You know what? I'm going to jump right back down on those tracks." We would think he was out of his mind. Why would anyone choose to go back to the very place of death they were just rescued from? And yet, friends, so often as Christians, we're tempted, aren't we, to wander back to our old habits, our old destructive mindsets, those dangerous places of temptation and sin that Jesus died to save us from. In May 2023, a Malaysian climber, I'm only going to say his first name, Ravichandran, he was nearing the summit of Mount Everest. He'd entered what the mountain is called the death zone, the altitude above 8,000 metres, where the air is so thin that the human body literally begins to die minute by minute, starved and suffocated from a lack of oxygen. Ravichandran collapsed, shivering violently, suffering severe frostbite, and completely out of oxygen. He was stranded. Dozens of other climbers walked right past him. Some stepped right over him, assuming he was a goner, and they were unwilling to risk their own lives to save him. He was a dead man on borrowed time. But then came a Sherpa named Gelgay. Gelgay was guiding another client to the summit when he spotted Ravichandran clinging to life. Knowing it meant abandoning his own climb and risking his own life, Gelgay wrapped the dying climber in his own sleeping mat, hoisted him onto his shoulders, and began the grueling six-hour treacherous descent down the slopes of the death zone, carrying the good-as-dead climber with him. Gelgi got him down to a lower campsite where a rescue chopper could finally come up and reach him. Later, recovering in a Nepalese hospital, surviving and recovering from the frostbite that nearly took both his hands, Ravichandran gave interviews with the media. He reflected on the sheer terror of being trapped in the death zone. He said, "The death zone is a place of destruction, and I will never put myself in that position again." Having been rescued, you should never want to go back to your old life. And because you've been rescued, this is not of yourself, you have no grounds for boasting. Knowing that you've been rescued from your sins, how does our passage put it? The Father rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This should put an end to pride and boasting. I don't know if you remember the Sydney to Hobart race of 98, in which six sailors died. I came across the autobiography of Peter Davidson, the mobile intensive care paramedic who was repeatedly lowered down from the police rescue chopper into 30 meter swells. He rescued 55 sailors. Now, you might have seen footage of maybe some of those rescues or other rescues, or you might know that if you're being rescued like this, what the rescuer does is they loop a harness over your head and you need to lock your arms in tight while you get winched up to the helicopter. All the while, the crew is helping you dodge the pendulum of the mast of your yacht and the deck of your yacht that is rising and falling 30 metres on the waves. The heroism of Davidson, the skill of the pilots, unparalleled. It is unthinkable that one of those 55 rescued sailors, when they were back on dry land near Nowra, and being interviewed by the media pack, would say, "Oh, mate, you should have seen it out there. You should have seen how I rescued myself. You know, I just locked my arms in tight. You should have seen the gun show. I saved myself out there." If you know you have been rescued from your sins, it should do away with pride and arrogance because, well, you don't know me, I don't know you, but I know something about you and you know something about me. I know you are a great sinner and I know I have been saved by a great Saviour, and I trust many of you in this room tonight have as well. When people ask me, just in conversation, how you going, I love to say, better than I deserve. I was in Aldi one day with Libby. We were doing the weekly grocery shop on a weekend morning. And you know when you get to the Aldi checkout, it's a race, isn't it? They're scanning your stuff as fast as they can, and you're trying to stack it into the bags of your trolley as fast as you can. And the checkout guy didn't look up. He just started the race. He said, how are you going? I said, better than I deserve. And he kind of looked up and then got back to the race, and I tapped. And as I was walking away, the other checkout guy who had his back to my checkout guy, I heard him say, man, that was a Christian answer. And off I walked. The next weekend, we went back, did our Aldi shop. I saw the same guy. And so I got my trolley into his queue. Same thing. Head down, how are you going? Better than I deserve. Hey, you said that last week. Yes, I did, and it's still true. What did you mean by that? And as the race continued, I got to share with him how in Jesus, God has treated me better than I deserve. I know my sins pay off with death, but in Jesus, God has loved me with a love that is stronger than death. So I'm able to say, how are you going? Better than I deserve. Now, that might help you bring conversations around to Jesus in your life. I don't know, but we press on. Inheritance, rescue, and thirdly, redemption. The third way forgiveness of sins is described in our passage. God the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and verse 14, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption in Jesus. Now, in the language of the New Testament, Greek, the related word to redemption is ransom, which is a much more commonly known and used and understood word. And in the first century Roman Empire, there were three main ways a ransom was paid. Number one, a ransom would be paid to free a prisoner of war. Number two, you could buy the freedom of a slave by paying the ransom price. And thirdly, you could pay a ransom to buy back something from a first century cash converters. So to be ransomed is to be set free. But redemption means something more than that. Redemption means for something or someone to be restored to its proper place or purpose. Now, if this was a sermon on Colossians chapter 3, which it's not, I'd take you to the opening verses of chapter 3, which states that, Christian, right now, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Jesus returns, it says, you will also appear with him in glory. Your destiny is glory. And having your sins forgiven in Christ is your redemption, your restoration to your intended place. It is what you were created for. Like a piece of antique furniture. Back in the middle of last century, 1950s, there was a man who worked in Buckingham on the Buckingham Palace estate as a guard. And he lived nearby in a little modest London townhouse, and he bought an old dark wooden cabinet from a junk shop for a couple of quid, and he brought it home to his little terrace where it served a highly ordinary functional purpose. He just put it inside his front door in a dark hallway where he used it to store his dirty wet shoes. Less than a decade ago, after this man passed away, the family decided to sell the home and all its effects, including the cabinet, and they had a look at it. They assumed it might be worth, you know, a couple of hundred at best as a nice vintage piece of furniture. But somehow an expert from Christie's came to look at it. Turns out this wasn't a basic old shoe cabinet. Stripped of the dust and grime of decades of domestic use, it was correctly identified as a rare 18th century French commode made by Thomas Chippendale, one of history's greatest ever furniture makers. And this piece was specially commissioned in 1753 for the 4th Earl of Shaftesbury. It was made of exquisite mahogany. It featured intricate hand-carved details. And in 2018, that neglected shoe cupboard was sold at Christie's auction for $7.5 million. Think about the tragic irony of that cabinet. Designed by a master creator for a royal palace. It was meant to be showcased and admired and respected for its beauty and its elegance and its incredible intrinsic worth. Yet it spent decades holding old shoes in a dark hallway. This is exactly what happens to us when we're separated from our Creator God by our sins. We were made to reflect the glory of the King of Kings, like a polished mirror reflects an image. We were designed for worship, for purpose, for divine beauty. But sin takes a rock and throws it at that mirror and it shatters. Sin degrades us. The world takes what God made to be a masterpiece and reduces it to common use. And so we find ourselves holding the filth and the baggage and the muddy, wet boots of life, forgetting whose we are and what we were created for. The family, they looked at that cabinet and saw a box for shoes. The world looked at it and saw a piece of old junk. But the expert looked at it and saw the hand of the master creator. When Jesus looks at you, he doesn't see your mileage, your scratches, what you've been used for or what you've done in the past. He doesn't value you based on your current condition. He bases your value on your true identity as an image bearer of God, as a child of the King. Redemption means taking something out of the dark hallway of common, broken existence and returning it to the palace where it belongs. When Christ redeems a person, he cleans off the grime, he lifts you out of the junk heap, and he reminds the world that you are a masterpiece and you have an inalienable dignity and worth and value. You are not defined by the dirt you used to carry. You are defined and valued by the glory of the one who made you. That is redemption. The forgiveness of sins. I think this lands two ways. It lands vertically and it lands horizontally. Vertically. Have you asked God the Father to forgive you your sins? Yes, you might come to this church every week. It's an Anglican church, and Anglicans are known for their prayer book and liturgy, that's common prayers and doing things a certain way. And we said a prayer of confession at the beginning of the service. You might have said that more times than you've had hot breakfasts, but you've never really meant it. Have you ever asked God to forgive your sins? Later in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you're taking notes, we read, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." If you've never asked him, like legit asked him, how good would it be to have walked in here, the Savo, unforgiven, unredeemed, dead in your sins, enslaved in the dominion of darkness, and to walk out with an inheritance, rescued, ransomed, redeemed. It is the best deal in town. Jesus promises you unconditional maximum joy forever. If you can find a better deal out there, something that is better than infinite joy forever, then I suggest you take it. But if they're not offering you infinite joy forever, which is the promise of Jesus in the forgiveness of sins, you tell them, no deal, I'm sticking with Jesus. It is the best deal in town. That's vertical. Horizontally, do you stand ready to offer forgiveness to those who have wronged you? Now, we mustn't here mistake forgiveness with reconciliation. Reconciliation only comes when someone asks for and receives forgiveness. In Romans chapter 12, another letter in the New Testament, we read this: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. As Christians, we need to be in the forgiveness business. We need to have the posture of always being ready to forgive. Like the father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You might know the story. The son told his dad he wanted his inheritance, which is to say to his dad, I wish you were dead. He took his money and he went to a faraway land and squandered the lot. The father, what was he doing? He was standing, waiting, watching. He didn't go looking for his son, didn't send his employees to force the son to come home. No, he was waiting. And as soon as he saw him coming down the drive, Jesus said, this man picked up his robe and ran to his son. Are you ready to forgive? Is that your posture? You are not responsible for the other party. You are responsible for you. You cannot and you must not insist on reconciliation. The wounds just might be too deep. The shame just might be too great for that in this life. But you must reflect the character of the God who has qualified us to share in an inheritance, who has rescued us, who has redeemed us. In short, you are to be like a 45-degree angle mirror. You sometimes see them in the grand cathedrals of Europe, and they're at eye height, so that tourists like you and me can look straight ahead but see up to the glory of the ornate ceilings above rather than looking around and bumping into each other. We are to be like 45-degree angle mirrors, having a posture ready to forgive those who have wronged us. Because when you do, as people look at you, they get a glimpse, a hint of the character of God in your life, in you. When people look at you, are they getting a glimpse of the character of the God who forgives? I'll leave you with these two vertical and horizontal questions. Have you asked for forgiveness from your God and Savior? And are you ready to forgive those who have wronged you? Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you've treated us better than we deserve. You have rescued us. You have redeemed us. You have written us into your will. We thank and praise you for the forgiveness of sins that is our present possession in Christ. We thank you for the sure hope of glory in your good and perfect heaven. We pray that we would be people who are in the forgiveness business, and so in all of our actions reflect your character. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory in our lives. Amen. Being treated better than you deserve is to receive grace. And that's how God treats us. And I think that's amazing. And I think that's worth singing about. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now that tore my heart to feel, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing promise good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and fortune be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who calls me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Thanks so much for joining us here in person and online. I hope you were challenged as I was that our biggest problem is sin, and that Jesus is an even bigger Saviour. If you're not yet sure about Jesus or would like to talk to someone about how you can be rescued, ransomed, and redeemed, please come chat to me afterwards. Chat to Michael or Craig up the back or any other Christian you know in the building. Please stay, all of you, for supper as long as you can. And if you have creche kids, please sign them out and bring them back to us. Let me leave you with these words from the book of Jude, which our teenagers will be reading in the just after the holidays on youth camp. To him, that is God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.